This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
All right, kids, you can head to class. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your faithfulness. God, as we live our lives and we wrestle with our sin, we wrestle with trying to follow you, God, we ask for your grace to increase our faith, to give us wisdom, and to give us strength that we can honor you like we should. Help us to put our trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. This morning we will continue our journey through the book of Romans. Whenever I get up here, you know that's where we're going. So go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans 7. That's where we'll be. While you're turning there, I want to tell you a little something. A while ago, I was driving into work. It was early in the morning. I'm driving on I-40 into town. Got my cruise control set, you know, a few miles above the speed limit because, you know, I want to get there, but I don't want to get pulled over. I'm listening to sports radio, trying to convince myself that the Niners are going to be better next season after the draft and after spending all their money on their players. All of a sudden, a blur of a truck passes me on the left, just flies past me. And I'm like, that's not right. That's way too fast. This guy is crazy. He's going to get someone hurt. And he's dodging in and out of traffic. He's zipping around. It's like, ugh, it just frustrates me. I continue listening to my sports talk. No longer as confident in the Niners. No longer as confident in my current speed. But as I turn around the bend towards the Carnewell exit, I see that he has been pulled over. Oh, the cops. Aren't they the best? Like, that's exactly what should happen. I love the law. This is great. Victory for the law. My cruise control feels just fine now. I see that the law is good. I'm getting those dirty lawbreakers. There's another time. I was driving up 14. It's right here. Some of my boys were with me. We visited Josh, who was working at Burger Boy. And so the rest of us went there and pestered him, got burgers and onion rings. Felt great. Now, Josh, oh, there's another mess over here. Ha, ha, ha. You know, doing what good families should do. So we start driving home, and that's when the construction on the hillside was still going on for that really, really fancy hillside drainage project that we're all very proud of. And it goes down to one lane, and I get stuck behind a guy that's really cautious. He's going 15 miles an hour below the work zone speed that had already been lowered. So we are just crawling up the hill. And all of a sudden, my stomach starts telling me those extra onion rings were not the best idea. And I'm just, this guy is not going. He finally get out of the work zone. He pulls over, and I just hit the gas, and I go right past him. I'm like, yes, finally. And right as I crest the hill, I see at the bottom a sheriff car looking up at the top of the hill, waiting for those poor people that don't understand that you're going to go faster down the hill. I immediately slow down, but it was too late. I pass him. I see him turn around. He follows me, flips on his lights. I turn into Shell, and I'm just like, oh. You don't understand, there's a slow guy, and I wasn't hurting anybody. This is not my fault. I mean, I was driving, but onion rings. This isn't what the law is for. Frustrated, to say the least. I find that I love the law a lot more when it holds other people accountable. But when it comes after me, it agitates me to no end. It's almost like it reveals that I don't appreciate the law like I should. Anyways, I thought I'd just mention that. You're probably all ready to Romans 7. That's good. For the first five chapters of Romans, Paul is laying out the gospel. Paul is laying out the gospel and saying, it's by grace, it's by grace, it's by grace. You can't earn it, it's by grace. It's the way it's always been, and this is great. We should love this. And then it takes a turn in chapter 6, and chapters 6 through 8, we're talking about how we live in light of this gospel. In chapter 6, he defends this idea of grace. You may see all of those objections that pop up in chapter 6. Well, should we go on sinning that grace may abound? No. No, don't do that. That's a bad idea. And Paul brings up these objections one by one and says, no, it's grace, grace, grace. It's not the law. It's not the law. It's not the law. He has said this many times throughout Romans. For instance, chapter 3, verse 20, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Chapter 4, verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. In chapter 5, verse 20, now the law came to increase the trespass, the sin. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then last time, at the beginning of chapter 7, in verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to one another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we are living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. Grace, 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 not the law, not the law, not the law. So then how are we to think of the law? In chapter 6, we're told to die to sin. And at the beginning of chapter 7, we're told to die to the law. What are we to make of this? Chapter 7, verse 7, beginning of our passage. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Paul needs to address this objection. If we indeed are not, we are no longer under the law, then what's the point? What's the point of the law? Does Paul just hate the law now? Keep in mind that the church in Rome contained a significant number of Jews. And he's been saying this whole time, oh, it's grace, it's grace, it's grace. You can imagine some people in the congregation going, wait a minute. We've had the law for thousands of years. What do we do with it now? Is it just garbage? Is it just sin? Paul has some explaining to do. Back in chapter 5, I used the analogy of the law being like a mirror. One of my kids had a messed up hairdo. Didn't know it because he hadn't seen himself in the mirror. The mirror did not cause the bad hairdo, but it just revealed it, right? As soon as he looked in the mirror, he realized his hair was a mess, right? Even after we trust that the mirror did not save the bird's nest on his head, the mirror still has a purpose. In chapter 6, I used an analogy of a timid freshman football player, and in practice, he was afraid to make a tackle. The breakthrough was when I told him to act as if he was covered head to toe in pads. which he was, right? Pretend you're covered with pads and go hit that guy. And he finally was able to do it. This is also like the Christian life. We are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. So act like it. I think these analogies will be helpful to have in mind as we move forward through Paul's defense of the law in chapter 7. So chapter 6, Paul defends grace. Chapter 7, Paul defends the law. Also, notice at this point in the chapter, Paul changes from we to the first person, I and me. This demonstrates that this is something very personal to Paul. So again, verse 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Without the law, we do not know sin. Kid with the hairdo in the mirror. Without the mirror, we don't know our hair is messed up. With the standard of the law, our sin is revealed. With the standard of the mirror, our messed up hair is revealed. Blaming the law for the sin is like blaming the mirror for the bad hairdo. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Do you guys know what covetousness means? It's kind of a long word. You probably use it all the time outside of church. It means desires. It means desires. And specifically, when we read it in the Ten Commandments, it's poorly placed desires, desiring other things outside of God's will. I want that house. I want that spouse. I want Mickey Mouse. I don't know, but it's misplaced desires. Okay? So whenever you see coveting or covetousness, you can just read desires. It's the same kind of thing. So sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of desires. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. This does not mean that the solution then is to stay away from the law. Since apart from the law, sin lies dead. No, this means that until the law, your sin is not known as sin. Until someone says, no, don't do that, you don't know the thing that you're doing is wrong. It doesn't mean until then, you are doing something right. So until the law, our sin was not known as sin. Before the law, sin was in the world, chapter 5, verse 13. And before the mirror, your hair was still messed up. So let's keep going. Verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. This goes back to the garden. Adam was living his best life in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:16 says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but there is a tree of knowledge of good and evil that you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam names all the animals, takes a nap, meets his wife. Everything is going so well. Then a talking snake reminds him of the one rule. Don't eat that fruit. Well, now I want it. The snake seized an opportunity through the rule and produced in Adam and Eve the desire to disobey and eat the fruit. You guys remember Charlie and the Chocolate Factory? There's a character in there named Veruca Salt. You may remember her. I want the golden egg now, Daddy. That one. I want the world. I want the whole world. There it is. Willy Wonka. That's right. That's right. I want to lock it all up in my pocket. It's my bar of chocolate. Give it to me now. Right? And we all know that kid, and we go, okay, that's easy to condemn that kid right there. That kid is the worst, right? I've seen it. You know, maybe no one in here, but maybe some other parents, when they're walking their kids through a store and their kids are sitting in the cart, and you just happen to, you know, like, I have to just cut through, you know, the cereal and toys aisle, you know, but I'm just going to have to go a little bit fast, and the kid sees something I want. No. Okay, yes, I respect your authority, is usually the response. But for some people, maybe that just goes, no, I want it, right? This is what happens with us too. When we find ourselves up against the law, it stirs up in us these misplaced desires. Do not underestimate the lies of your own sinful flesh. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The objection that Paul is somehow saying that the law is sin is dealt with. The law is not sin, it reveals sin. The law is not sin, it reveals sin. The law is not the source of the sin. The source of the sin is your dirty little heart, which is a result of Adam's fall way back in the garden, which is why we need to be saved in the first place. John Piper puts it like this. Paul teaches we need to die to the law, not because the law is sin, but because we're so sinful that if we even get near the law, your sinful nature will use it to kill you. So you have to die to it in order to be saved. In other words, our sinful nature is agitated and comes alive when it encounters the white-hot holiness of the law. Therefore, the fact that the law came to increase the trespass, the sin, the fact that through the law sin seizes an opportunity to deceive us and through it kill us, does not mean that the law is sin. On the contrary, the law is holy, righteous, and good. So how are we to think of the law? It's holy, righteous, and good. On to the next objection. Verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So that law that's holy, righteous, and good, Paul, that brings death? No. No, it does not. Like sin, the death was in your dirty little heart to begin with. The law does not produce sin. It agitates it. The law provokes sin to react. Sin is the thing that produces death in me. And sin uses the law to do this. As sin is agitated and reacts to the law, sin is increased. It's increased so much that it's beyond measure. It is infinite. And the sin bears the fruit of death. Back at the end of chapter 5, we talked about how the law was brought in to increase sin, which is an interesting concept, and that's what we're talking about today as well. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And I made a mathematical statement that there's different sizes of infinity, and then I wanted to take an hour to explain it to you, but we only have so much time. Sorry. After church. There'll be a long line of people. But our sin is infinite. But as we're going through this, can you feel the tension in this passage? If the law is good and I am not, how do I respond? What do I do with that? Okay, buckle up. Here we go. This next passage gets a little interesting. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for what I do not want, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Not only is this passage difficult to read, as I demonstrated, but it's difficult to understand. It's a hotly debated passage among godly theologians. There are godly theologians that see this passage and claim that Paul must be talking about a pre-saved self of him. That this must be from a time before true conversion. They think this because Paul says that he is sold under sin, that there is nothing good in him. He does not have the ability to carry out what is right. Sin dwells in him, and he is captive to the law of sin. These are things that are true of people that are not saved. And that's why they believe that. Another group of godly theologians see this passage and claim that Paul is talking about his current state as a saved Christian that is struggling with sin. Why do they think that? Well, Paul's writing in the present tense. He says that he agrees that the law is good. He has the desire to do what is right. He delights in the law of God in his inner being. And these are things that an unsaved person just wouldn't say. So now what's the procedure? How do we move forward if there's such disagreement? Personally, I'm more convinced of the second line of thinking that Paul is talking about his current state. Chapters 6 through 8, again, are talking about sanctification, the process of being made holy. What do we do with the gospel and how we live? So it seems out of the flow of chapter 7 to whiplash back to pre-saved Paul and then back to saved Paul before the end of the chapter. I've got other reasons that I think this, and if you guys want to talk to me afterwards, we can talk about that. But that's what I'm thinking. And that's how we're moving forward. So that's one difficult thing with this current passage. Another difficult thing to understand about this passage is we need to know what is meant by Paul's desire to do good, or his mind, and what is meant by Paul's flesh, or his body. If Paul is simply saying that his mind is good and his flesh is bad, that goes against what he's written in other parts of the letter, right? It's not just like the mind is superior and the body is weak, right? It's not just that. Otherwise, you know, academics, which I don't know if that's exactly true. But if Paul is saying that his mind is good and his flesh is bad, this goes against what he wrote in chapter 1. God gave the Gentiles over to a debased mind, right? It wasn't like, ah, oh, their mind was okay, but their body was... No, it's like debased mind. That doesn't sound good. Well, that's before any conversion, you might say. But after conversion, our minds, are they more morally superior than our bodies? Then why in Romans 12:2 do we need to renew our minds? Why do we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds? The minds must represent more than just our thinking organ. Also, if the bodies are morally inferior, Why do we long for our resurrected bodies? In the next chapter, in chapter 8, Paul writes about creation groaning and longing to be set free from the bondage to corruption. And in verse 23, he writes, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." If we continue to think that our physical bodies are evil, we will fall into the same heresy as the Gnostics, that the physical world is evil and the spiritual is good. And that's the division. And that clearly goes against the account of creation where God says it was good. So what do the words mind and flesh mean? We can take our cues from the context. Again, chapter 6 through 8 of Romans are about sanctification, the process by which God makes us holy. And there's this tension building through 6 and 7. Chapter 6 contains the objections of Paul's argument for grace by acting if we should go on sinning, asking if we should go on sinning. No, 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 stop sinning. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive in God through Christ Jesus. Sin will have no dominion over you. Now you have been set free from sin and become slaves to God. You've been saved by grace, so stop sinning. Pretend you have pads on and go hit that guy. If we are not careful, two different powerful lies can creep into our thinking from a wrong understanding of chapter 6 that Christians often struggle with. Lie number one, since we have been saved from sin, I no longer struggle with sin. Since we've been saved by sin, we no longer struggle with sin. Or at least the big ones. These are the types of people that set up barriers between them and the others. They only gather around other people that also don't struggle with sin. At least not the big ones. They are the ones that convince themselves they are the true church, since they don't struggle with sin, and everyone else must be lost because struggling with sin is being lost to sin. They say to themselves, I've earned my own little bit of righteousness. When this lie has taken root, it grows into a fully bloomed Pharisee. If you just work hard enough, you too can follow the law. This lie has a low view of the law. So low, in fact, that it can be followed perfectly by your own willpower. This lie relies on eroding your humility, and God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So lie number two. Since those that are saved have been set free from sin, and I still struggle with sin, I must not be saved. This one is even more subtle than the first, and if we're not careful, it can throw us into utter despair. I try as hard as I can, but I'm still dealing with the same sin. The standard is too high, and I might as well just give up. Many have left the faith who believe in this reasoning. This lie maintains the high standard of the law, as opposed to the first lie, but still believes that true Christians are able to follow it completely through their willpower. So we need to avoid these two lies. With all of that thinking through for this difficult passage, I believe that the words body and flesh represent Paul's old self, his fallen nature, and the mind represents the new self. Paul is in the process of being sanctified and being made holy. The flesh represents the parts of him that are still in the process of being made holy, and the mind represents the part of him that has been transformed. What is clear from the passage We've talked about all the things that are confusing with this passage, but what is clear is that Paul is struggling. He is painstakingly describing a tug of war in his soul. The law is holy, righteous, and good, and he is not. So let's back up to verse 14 and go through it one more time with this understanding. For we know that the law is spiritual. Paul has shown that the law is holy, righteous, and good. But I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I am not holy, righteous, and good. Why am I struggling? For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, that is, follow the law. But I do the very thing I hate. I disobey the law. Why am I struggling? Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Nothing good dwells in the old self. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I am so tired of struggling. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. I am tired of struggling. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Even when I have small victories, I know evil is right around the corner. I am so sick of struggling. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul's desperation leads him to crying out. Fully admit that he's a wretched man. Who will save me from me? Who will deliver me finally and totally from this sin, from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. The answer to Paul's question, who will deliver me? Who will deliver him from the body of death? It's God. God will deliver Paul from his body of death through Jesus Christ our Lord. The answer to the struggle that Paul is wrestling with is not the removal of the struggle. The answer to Paul's struggle is faith. Faith that God will do what he set out to do. That he who began a good work in Paul will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Notice that the answer to the struggle is not the removal of the struggle, but a renewed faith in the one who has already put an end to sin and death on the cross through Jesus Christ. And is continuing to put an end to sin and death through Jesus Christ. We have been saved from sin, and we are being saved from sin. This renewed faith gives Paul the strength and endurance to continue walking in faith, even though he's struggling with sin, and his struggle with sin will not fully be removed until his death or Jesus comes again. What about you? Are you here this morning struggling with a besetting sin? A sin that you've been fighting for a long time? Do you struggle with anger? Do you struggle with lust? Do you struggle tearing down others? Do you struggle with putting your hope in things rather than the Creator? you struggle telling the truth when it's not convenient for you? Christians, renew your faith in God. Renew your faith in God. Trust in His word that He will deliver you. Renew your love for His law. Love His law like King David in Psalm 119. Confess your sins. Say along with Paul, wretched man that I am, wretched woman that I am. And then in faith, believe that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Those that are here this morning that are not Christians, the God who saves is strong enough to deliver you from your sins through Jesus' work on the cross. God's righteous condemnation is coming for the ungodly. Therefore, I urge you, put your faith in God this morning, and He will deliver you from the domain of darkness and transfer you to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom you will have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And if you have questions with that, please see me or Grant or one of the elders after the service. Why does Paul go through great lengths to bring us through the first 7 chapters of Romans? Why do we have to wrestle through this difficult passage? Why do we have to dig deep into our mind, dig deep into our understanding to try and know what is being said in this passage? It's to lead us to the glorious promises that God has for us in chapter 8. The first of which is this: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We work through these difficult passages so we can claim His glorious promises. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your law. We thank You that it is holy, righteous, and good. God, we thank You for Your promise to deliver us from our own bodies of death. God, we ask that You increase our faith through Your grace. Help us to trust in You. Help us to understand our own sin, but then not despair, because we know that You will deliver us. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen.